About a great heart turning among the people, or the land would be struck with a curse. Perhaps the Jewish teachers of Jesus' day had an optimistic view that Elijah's ministry would be successful, that it would lead to a widespread restoration. But Jesus was skeptical. The nation consistently rejected God's prophets. They would do the same to the Messiah. Rather, Jesus saw John the Baptist as the fulfillment of this Elijah prophecy. John had come calling people to repent. John had had some success, but Herod had had him murdered in cold blood. Jesus was going to face a similar fate, no less degrading, but much more drawn out, to suffer many things, to be treated with contempt. The cross. And the glory. The cross doesn't diminish Jesus' glory. That's what Muslims think, isn't it? Surely Jesus can't be God, the Son of God, because he died on the cross. Or maybe he didn't die on the cross, because that would be too shameful. So someone else was put on the cross and made to look like Jesus. It's this idea that the cross surely diminishes Jesus' glory. But the cross is Jesus' glory. That's how much he loves us. Indeed, at this very point, as Jesus begins to stress his impending suffering, God the Father expresses his delight in who Jesus is. Just as Jesus starts to talk more about the cross, God says, "This is my beloved Son." That endorsement, that affirmation. We need to understand it's not a sort of detracting from Jesus' glory. It's who Jesus is, what he's come to do. The cross and the glory. And if you want to understand the Christian faith, you need to hold both of these things together. On the one hand, you can't think too highly of Jesus, the glory. Jesus is not just an inspiring example. Jesus is not just a profound teacher. Jesus is not just a passionate revolutionary or a prophet sent from God. He is all of those things. But if that's as far as you get, you haven't even started to understand Jesus. In the person of Jesus, God himself was invading our world. Jesus is God. He's God the Son, one with his Father, all-powerful, eternal, and yet taking a human nature, joining it to his divine person. And that's the glory shining out. That was one reason why Peter's words were so misguided. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here." Indeed it was. "Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." See how it is? You, Moses, and Elijah. No, God has to put the record straight, doesn't he? "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Or as it says at the end of verse 8, Jesus only. It's not Moses and Elijah and Jesus, it's Jesus, it's all about him. No one compares. In the Old Testament, when Moses climbed the mountain, he came back with a shining face. But that was like the moon, simply reflecting God's glory. But Jesus is like the sun. He's shining far brighter and with a glory which is all his own. It's not like the moon has, you know, people look out and say, "Isn't the moon bright tonight?" No, it's a lump of rock. The sun is really bright tonight and it's reflected off the moon. That was like Moses up the mountain, but Jesus is the Son himself. Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is the man. Jesus is the God-man, right now on the throne of the universe and coming back one day in splendor. But Jesus is also the one who was crucified. Also the one who laid down his life in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve if we've put our trust in him. See, a Christianity without Jesus bearing the sins of his people, Christianity without that, with no cross, is no Christianity at all. Until you get the cross, you haven't got Christianity. Either got it in terms of understanding it or got its life-changing power. You have to get the cross. But the better you get the cross, the further you'll go and grow in your faith. The cross and the glory. Let's hurry on. Our second juxtaposition is the mountaintop and the plain. the mountaintop and the plain. You know, there's something so striking about these two things side by side. When I last preached through Matthew's Gospel in my previous church, we did one on the glory and one on the demon-possessed boy. But there's something about going a bit quicker and putting them side by side. It's quite a juxtaposition, the one leading into the other. The peace of the mountain is replaced by the chaos on the plain. The privacy and solitude gives way to this milling crowd. On the mountain, Jesus enjoyed the godly company and conversation with Moses and Elijah, but no more. Instead, there's argument, there's tension, and the shining glory is replaced by the suffering and misery brought on by evil. Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has a spirit that makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. Such wretchedness. What a contrast between the glory of the mountain and this miserable, wretched situation. On the mountain, Jesus could just bask in his Father's love and affirmation. But now he has to deal with the failure of his followers. Did you see how keenly Jesus himself felt the contrast? Verse 19, he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Striking, isn't it? That is, it's so unusual, surprising outburst of the Lord Jesus. You know, so often our frustration is sinful, but not all frustration is sinful. In this respect, frustration is like jealousy, it's like anger. There's a righteous version, and here is the righteous version on display. What a costly thing it was for Jesus to save us. What a costly thing it was. His suffering wasn't just the cross, nor did it begin in Gethsemane. We can easily forget that. You know, we see Jesus seems so full of poise, a master of every situation, but we mustn't underestimate what he endured. There was this constant attrition of temptation and opposition and misunderstanding and the dullness of even his closest friends. What a costly thing it was for Jesus to save us. Here for one moment we have a glimpse, as it were, into the Saviour's soul. How grateful Christians should be. So we've got these things side by side, the mountaintop and the plain. And if you want to understand the Christian life, you need to expect both of these experiences. Now, in their Christian life, there are precious times when we feel and know God's closeness and his glory and his love, whether we're alone or whether we're gathered with God's people. And the sense of it, the sense of the sunshine shining on our face from heaven. But we can't just put up our tents and stay on the mountain any more than Jesus could. And after such times, we find it hard to return to the world as it is, full of quarreling, full of misery, full of hostility and unbelief, and lives in the grip of evil. I wonder if you've ever experienced that. You've been moved by reading something in the scriptures, or out praying to God, or maybe it's been a meeting of God's people, and so you've left it and suddenly, boom, you're back in the mess. Or maybe it's a conference a few days away, sort of like a foretaste of heaven, and then you're back into the grit and the grime. Jesus understands how you feel. It's okay to be frustrated. If Jesus keenly felt the contrast, then it's okay for us to struggle with it. That's not an excuse for sinful impatience or unkind words. But Jesus' frustration was not sinful. He was free from sin in all he did. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Be angry and do not sin." There are times when it's right to be angry. And we can similarly say, be frustrated and do not sin. You can long for God to act and to intervene. You can strain forward in expectancy for the age to come. Jesus said, "How, you know, I've got a baptism to undergo, a fire to start, and how I wish it was done." You can groan. That's okay. The mountaintop and the plain. How true this is to Christian experience. So don't be surprised by it. When there's this, sometimes a roller coaster. I mean, it's different for different of us. We have different emotional ranges, don't we? But I think all Christians experience this to some degree. Don't be surprised that the mountaintop is replaced by the plain. Don't be deceived by those who promise all mountaintop. If you have this experience, if you come to this place, if you have this filling, if you have this surrender, then it's going to be mountaintop from now on. Well, it wasn't for Jesus. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for any of the great saints. Don't be deceived. But equally, don't think that there can only ever be plain. Sometimes we think we're on the plain. No, this is how it's always going to be. It's not. The Bible has a unique brand of honesty and hope, of realism and possibility. Today's account is an excellent example of that. Christians can and do have mountaintop experiences. A sight of the Saviour, a closeness to God, a hearing his voice, being awed by his glory. There's this striking answer to prayer, or God intervenes and does something just out of the blue, and we're amazed by it. And yet, in this life, there's always a return to the painful, frustrating world of sickness, sin, misery and unbelief. Or you could put it the other way around. Christians often fail us, disappoint, or we fail and disappoint others. We're hapless and faithless and prayerless, like the disciples, whether that's being overwhelmed or overconfident. And yet into the mess, Jesus comes, draws near. He puts things right. He changes lives, brings hope and help. Honesty and hope. Juxtaposition, the mountaintop and the plain. So one final juxtaposition. We've seen the glory and the cross. And some of you have learnt a new long word. We've seen the glory and the cross. We've seen the mountaintop and the plain. Thirdly, we see side by side faith and doubt. Faith and doubt. Now, this particular incident of the demon-possessed boy is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Mark record this particular incident, but Matthew and Luke also describe it. But Mark's account is almost exactly twice as long as their accounts. It's got more to say. For one thing, only Mark takes notice of the disciples arguing with the scribes. Seems that Jesus' enemies were trying to make capital out of the disciples' failure at the boy's expense. And only Mark notes the crowd's amazement when they see Jesus. Perhaps something of that glory still clung to him. But above all, only Mark recounts the moving exchange between Jesus and the boy's father. See, having voiced his frustration, Jesus calls for the boy. And even as the boy is brought, the unclean spirit does its worst. When the spirit saw Jesus, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asks how long this has been happening, and the boy's father pours out the whole sorry tale. From childhood, he says, and it has often cast him into the fire or into water to destroy him. And then we have this, don't we? If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, that's hardly a prayer of great faith, is it? If you can do anything. But that's not surprising, is it? Think of the recent failure of the disciples. Think of the terrible state of the boy at that very moment. Think of the boy's father recalling the past miseries. It would all fuel the man's doubt. And yet there is faith. I mean, after all, he's brought his son in the first place. And even now he's asking. Maybe it was just the tiniest glimmering of a spark of faith. But Jesus blows on it. Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. What happens next is so moving, isn't it? One of my favourite. The man cries out, doesn't he? Immediately the father of the child cries out and said, I believe! Help my unbelief. You can see, it's almost as if he can see there's enough there, that he wants it, and yet he knows that he's struggling. And doesn't that perfectly capture our own experience so often? Faith and doubt, side by side. We're wanting to believe, and yet we're struggling to believe. We do believe, and yet there's unbelief. We're hoping against hope. The disciples failed through lack of prayer. We know that. We see that by the end of these verses. But this man is praying. And instinctively, we feel that his desperate prayer will not go unheard. How could Jesus resist a prayer like this? When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. The boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. The violence of the spirit is met by Jesus' stern authority and his gentle tenderness, despite the crowd's pessimism, faith and doubt. We see them side by side in this man and his most memorable plea. We see them side by side in our own hearts. How often our faith fails to rise beyond an, "If you can help us, if you can help us." The situation seems so bleak. Past disappointments fuel our doubts. And yet what an encouragement this passage is. Our faith may be weak, but Jesus is strong. Our faith may be weak, but the Saviour is strong. And that's the point with faith, that the strength lies with him. So here's a picture. Imagine a building site, and there are two big JCP diggers moving the earth. And there's two guys, each one in a digger. And one of the guys is a brawny, muscly guy, like Dan here. And one of them is a sort of a weedy guy like me. So who can lift the heavier load? Well, of course, the answer is both can lift the same. Because it's the digger that does the lifting. They're just inside, moving the joystick. But the digger does the lifting. That's why weak faith works. Maybe uncomfortable. We should certainly want to have stronger faith. But weak faith in a strong Saviour is enough. Because Jesus is enough. Jesus does the heavy lifting of our sin and our need. Have you come to him? Have you trusted him? He's both able to help and he's deeply compassionate. Faith and doubt. We need to keep trusting. Remember that first verse that we read? And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come after it has come in power." There, at the end of that section, chapter 8, Jesus is looking ahead. He knew that he had to suffer many things. He knew that ultimately he had to lay down his life. But he knew that beyond the cross was the empty tomb. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. That's what we read earlier, wasn't it? And thousands would acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And the message would spread and disciples would be made of all nations. And the gospel would spread from Jerusalem to Rome and to far-flung lands. And some of those standing there would see it. Not Judas. Not James. But Peter would. And certainly John, who lived for many, many years, he would see the kingdom of God come in power as it embraced the Roman Empire. The kingdom would grow, as the prophet Daniel said it would, to fill the whole earth. And it has. We need to hold on to the power of the gospel, even when things seem so bleak, even when we seem so few and so feeble, to hold out for times of refreshing. Could that happen even in Islington? The outpouring of the Spirit of God, bringing many to faith. And what do we say? We say, "Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief." It's how we feel, isn't it, when we think about the future. May God strengthen our faith. May God act despite its weakness. So, three juxtapositions that help us to see things clearly, that help us to make sense of the Christian faith and our own experience, the glory and the cross. Hold them both. Jesus, so glorious, and yet coming to die on the cross. The mountaintop and the plain. Our experiences are going to be like that. Our Christianity, if we're trusting in Christ, it's going to be ups and it's going to be downs like that. Faith and doubt. But I want to close with a final glimpse back up to the mountaintop. You know, there are some things that only a few people get to see, aren't there? some places where only a few people go. So thousands may attend the Emirates, but only a handful get to meet the players in the changing rooms afterwards, after the match. Thousands may go to a concert, but only a few get to go backstage to meet the performers in person. Crowds of children may visit a zoo, but only one or two will be privileged to go in with the zookeeper and hold the animals. Or imagine being an astronaut. So few. Looking out of the shuttle window and seeing the Earth hanging there in space. And none of those experiences comes anywhere close to what Peter and James and John experienced that day on the mountaintop. Those three men never forgot that day. John hints at it in the opening words of his gospel. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter is even more explicit in his second letter. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born to him out of the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Amazing. Breathtaking. There are some things that only a few people get to see. But this vision on the mountaintop is not one of them. Because one day, all of us will get this view. And what will matter on that day is how things stand between us and the shining, unbearably glorious King. Are we ready to see him in his splendor? We need faith, even weak faith, in the glorious Lord and his saving death on the cross. One day, it won't be mountaintops and plains. We'll arrive, as it were, at the mountaintop if we're God's people. And it will be always climbing, always upwards, always further up and further in. But one day we will see what these three men saw. What a day that will be. Amen. Let's close by singing a song which contrasts something of the plane of our lives.